In our series of Thriving in the Spiritual Dimension, we have been making reference to like we are going up a level. We live on a first level, speaking of like a two-story house, and our daily activity in this physical realm is our activity on that first level, well-furnished because we're used to doing it. We're used to functioning in this physical dimension. And yet there is another dimension for us to function in, and that is likened unto a second level or a second story. And we've talked about how typically it's very unfurnished because we spend little time there, and we don't notice that it's even unfurnished because we've spent so little time there. So we've been speaking about spending time on that second level and seeing to it that it is furnished. So it's a place where we are comfortable acknowledging the presence of God, aware of what's happening in the spiritual realm, the spiritual dimension, aware of the entities that are a part of that spiritual dimension, though we don't see them with our physical eyes, don't perceive them with our physical senses, yet we have an awareness of the reality of those spirit beings, and so we know how to respond as well. In this, then, our thriving in the spiritual dimension, we've kind of been having a sub-series within this where we are talking about the entities that are in this dimension, and even a sub in the sub-series, because the entities include the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They also include the reality of Satan, of his demon spirits, of angelic beings, and also the reality that we are spirit beings and are part of the spiritual dimension. So those are the entities that we'll be looking at throughout this series. But in the mini-series or the sub-series of the series, we're talking about the entities of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or as we call it, the Trinity or the Tri-Unity, three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to be looking at particularly Jesus, which in Scripture we see as God in the flesh. In Gospel John, I'd like you to turn there with me, John chapter 1, we see Jesus described as the Word, but Jesus it's also very, very clear there who this one who came in the flesh is. John chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses, not the whole of the chapter, but I'll be picking some out and just drawing your attention to particular verses. First of all, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So we see already Jesus existed in the beginning. So remember when we spoke of the characteristic of God, God always was, always is, always will be. He is the beginning, he is the end. There is no beginning with God because he always was. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus didn't first exist when he came in the form of a child, born to Mary and Joseph. Jesus was with God. He already existed in the beginning. And it says he was with God. It says he was God. So there's no mistake about this person of Jesus Christ. On down in verses 10 through 12, it says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So in this, again, we see Jesus came into the world he created, and that is God in the flesh. We'll see that in verse 14 when we get there. And it says, to all who believe and accept him, he gave the right to become children of God. And these were not children born of human passion or plan. It's not like a husband and wife got together and said, let's have a child. Mary and Joseph didn't decide, let's have a child. And so it is with we that are born of the Spirit here. We have to realize that we are spiritual beings designed by God to be born or birthed into the spiritual realm. And that is this birth that we receive when we believe and accept him and we receive the right to become children of God. And then in verse 14 it says, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So the Word became human. God became flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he made his home among us. And then I'm going to skip to verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. So one of the tremendous expressions of God manifest in the flesh allows us as physical beings to see a physical representation of God, to be able to perceive God, because Jesus has revealed God to us. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this, that the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Or as it says in the NIV, Jesus is the exact representation of his being. So even in our challenge with understanding things spiritually, particularly before we are born again by the Spirit, God expressed himself physically through the person of Jesus Christ. He expressed his character physically through the person of Jesus Christ. So we can read about him. We can observe all the ways that Jesus responded to situations and to people. And we can know this is exactly what God would do. We have this exact representation of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And now, still in John chapter 1, I'll have you turn or look at, what verse am I in? Verse 29. Yeah, John 1:29 says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in this, we see Jesus come to be flesh. He's described as the Lamb of God, and a lamb obviously is given up for sacrifice. We'll see more of that detail in the scripture as we go. But this is for the purpose of God making people right with himself in order to save the world from their sin, to take away the sin of humankind. So God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, I will encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to be looking at several passages through the book of Hebrews. And although we're really going to be jumping around, and although it's, you know, it's one of those impossible messages to do, to give a real good description of the person of Jesus Christ and all of what he is to us, I just can only touch on minimal things. So I would really encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews. It's a tremendous discourse on the person of Jesus, what his ministry was here on the earth, what he did, what he accomplished, what it means for us, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There is so much in the book of Hebrews. I strongly encourage you to study through that book. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says this, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. So there was only one way that God could sacrifice and pay the penalty for sin, which is death. We see that in Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. So there's a penalty for sin, and it's death. And God wanted to take care of that for us. He's a good, good Father. That's who he is. And he loves us. And so this is what he did. the only way he could die. Because God, you know, there's no way that God, who lives forever, could die unless he became human. And so that's what he did. Only as a human could he die. And then only by dying could he break that power of the devil or break the power of death as a result of that dying as an innocent substitute, the lamb that was sacrificed or the lamb that gave his life to save the world from its sin, from our sin. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, let's turn a few pages to the right, Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 5 through 10, this speaks of how Jesus says, you have given me a body to offer. Actually, I think I need to start back at verse 1 because it really, it's hard to pick it up right in the middle of that. As I said, I'm already doing injustice to this message with just the few things that I'm sharing with you. But Hebrews 10, starting with verse 1, it says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. You know, that's one of the things. When you go to the Old Testament, and in fact, if people don't understand the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant, or the Mosaic Law, you'll read all kinds of things in the Old Testament and say, why don't we do those things? Why don't we sacrifice animals anymore? I mean, you know, that would be a perfectly logical question when you see that commanded by God. But we see that was the old, and what it was intended to do was to give a picture. This is even a dim preview of that which was to come, that which was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then in the scripture it says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so in the new covenant, in the New Testament, we walk in the fulfillment of the old covenant, which is not the same as walking in the old covenant. You really need to discern that to be able to rightly divide the scriptures and know how to walk and live as a New Testament believer under the new covenant. So anyway, we see in this, I better keep moving. Did I get all the way through verse 1? Let me start over. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures. First, Christ said you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. So what I want you to see in this, first of all, Jesus said, you gave me a body, and he offered that body up to the Lord as a sacrifice for the sins of all time. And it was God's will for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. So the whole purpose in God coming in flesh, God in flesh, Jesus was God. The Word, or Jesus, became flesh, dwelt among us as a human being so that he could die a death that would pay the price for our sin and make us to be right with God, make us holy as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus. I really encourage you some more in-depth study. I'm just going to hand you these scriptures. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, again, this is under the old covenant, and the dim preview that was given to them, it says, the life of the body is in the blood. I've given you, in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the body is in the blood. I've given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. Let me ask you this. If a person bleeds so much, what'll happen? They'll die. Why? Because the life is in the blood. You eliminate blood from a person, you eliminate their life. And so it is, the only way that a life could be expended was for blood to be shed. And the only way a sacrifice for life or pay the penalty of sin, which was death, the only way that could be resolved was for someone who was without sin to pay that price for all of humanity. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ. So the life of the flesh is in the blood. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, "In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So this then is extended to the new covenant, that we receive forgiveness for our sin as a result of the shedding of Jesus' blood as the lamb that was slain, the lamb without fault himself, the innocent substitute, God in flesh. He took upon himself the form of a body so that he could die a death that would be the sacrifice for us once for all time. And all people's sin issue resolved through that sacrifice of God in the flesh. We're going to stay in Hebrews, so I don't want you to move, but I'll put this passage of Scripture up for you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." So we're talking about the ongoing ministry. Jesus died for us. Obviously, he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father. And this is what he continues to do on our behalf. The Scripture describes him, this Jesus, this Son of God, as our advocate. Now, here's what an advocate does. An advocate is a person who speaks or writes in support of or defense of a person or a cause. An advocate is a person who pleads for or in behalf of another, or an intercessor. An advocate is a person who pleads the cause of another in a court of law. And so what we have, as Jesus is our advocate before the Father, we have him pleading with the Father on our behalf. Now, who's accusing us? He is described in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 as the accuser of brothers and sisters. And so we have one that is constantly accusing us, and I am certain that you have been on the receiving end of those accusations, because that's one of the ways that he attempts to defeat us as believers, is to make us feel condemned, accusing us of the things that we have done that Jesus died for so we could be forgiven. So we have an advocate before the Father, and when the enemy is accusing us, Jesus is our advocate saying, wait a minute, what they did was resolved by my death upon the cross. And in fact, when God looks at us, he sees us through our advocate who is before him interceding, pleading on our behalf. It's why we can be made right with God, even though we yet sin. If anyone here is without sin, you're a liar. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar. That's what the Scripture says. So it is, you know, that we continue our place of being right with God, or righteous. We are made to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because God sees us through the person of Jesus. He's our advocate. He's before the Father pleading on our behalf and dealing with the accuser. And we need to know, we'll get into this when we're talking about the entities and how we respond to these various entities in the spiritual realm. We need to know how to respond to the accuser of the brethren when he's condemning us. It's how we thrive spiritually in the spiritual dimension. But we'll get into that in that other sub-series in this sub-series of the series. So... Anyway, so then we come up with this question. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says this, who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. So no one can condemn us. Satan has no right, no authority to condemn us, because Jesus is seated at the place of honor at God's right hand, and he is pleading for us. He is our intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, therefore he is able once forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. People, this is what Jesus is doing on our behalf. We're born into the kingdom of God. We're born by the Spirit. We're given new life. We're made to be sons and daughters of God because of this new life that's given to us. And all this time that we're dealing with our issues here in this world, we need to be have an awareness of what Jesus is doing on our behalf in the spiritual dimension. And that is, he is forever interceding on our behalf, seated at the right hand of God, pleading for us. You cannot have a better advocate than that, serving you. And that's what Jesus does on our behalf. Now, this is something interesting for us to look at, too. I will have you look this one up. You are still in Hebrews. You should be. And so turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. I'll read 14 and 15 first and give you some notes. Hebrews 4, starting with verse 14. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So Jesus is described there as our high priest. It says that he has entered heaven. He faced all the testings we do, and so therefore he understands our weaknesses. Now, there's comfort in that, and let me just share with you a little illustration that I think kind of expresses this or can help us to know how approachable God is through the person of Jesus, who is our high priest who understands our weaknesses. I was mentoring a gentleman years ago, and it was we were just, you know, one-on-one together, and he was lamenting about the season that we were coming into because the weather was warming up. And so women that he was aware of dressed less with the warm weather, and it was troubling for him, struggling in that area. And I said, I know exactly what you mean. I have the same challenge. You know, when it gets warm and women are scantily clad, it's just an issue. It's a struggle. And he looked at me like, you have that trouble? Yes, I'm a man. You know, I'm wired that way. And so, yeah, it's a struggle. It's an issue. And, you know, it was amazing to him. And I think it put him at ease, realizing that he was having a struggle that even the pastor has a struggle with. You know, and I remember going through the men's fraternity, and it came up the question, you know, at what age do you finally quit having trouble with lust? And there was an 80-year-old man who said, well, it's not yet at 80. You know? It's like, can I get an amen, men? Oh, you guys you're afraid. Your wife's sitting next to you, or your woman is sitting next to you, and you don't want to admit that you have trouble with lust. Come on, I just confessed in front of all of y'all. But anyway, the comfort in this is to know that Jesus had the same issue. What? It says that he was touched with every testing that we are tested with. The thing of it is Jesus is also an overcomer because he didn't sin with those testings or those temptations. And so we need to learn to look to him. First, we have him pleading on our behalf. But he's not just this higher level, you know, well, slap, slap, slap. Why don't you get it together? You know, what's wrong with you? It's like, yeah, I know what you mean. I'm going to go to the Father on your behalf. Huh, Jesus, you would do that for me? It's like there's comfort in that because he knows already what you're experiencing. And, you know, it doesn't matter what the issue is. I'm sure there's different issues with ladies. Maybe it's not the same issue, but different issues with ladies. But at the same time, Jesus knows he has experienced every testing that all of us ever have, yet without sin. But we have him as the one. And so, therefore, we can do what it says in verse 16. Hebrews 4:16 says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." What is it that we receive when we go to this throne? More rules? Grace and mercy in our time of need. So this says go with confidence or go with boldness. Number one, because you know that Jesus has experienced the same thing and overcame. So he's got grace and mercy to express to you so that you can overcome as well. Now here again is where we often kind of do the opposite. We come under the feelings of guilt or even condemnation when the enemy starts accusing you. And instead of going to the Father, we back away because it's like we're afraid of how he's going to respond. Like we will get slapped up or we will get, you know, okay, you need more rules in your life. That's the deal. It's like we're not there to receive more rules or discipline and correction. We're there to receive grace and mercy. And that's what he's offering up to us. So it says, you know, do it with confidence. Come boldly to the throne and receive his mercy and find grace to help. He is there to help. That's what Jesus is, as our advocate, as our intercessor, as the one who is pleading with God on our behalf, seated at his right hand. God is seeing us through the person of Jesus, and we remain in a place of being right or righteousness with him as a result of that. So now just as we are attempting or we're attempting to make a balance with our perspective of God. When we looked at God Almighty and yet God our Father. You know, God creator of the heavens and the earth and yet God the one who sees our every need even before we ask. And we ask, we seek, we knock and we receive those things that we've asked because he's our Father who loves us and cares for us. So there's a balance between that reverential awe of God and yet that personal being of Father. So it is with Jesus that not only is he advocate, not only is he God in the flesh, not only is he, you know, Jesus our high priest, but he is also Jesus our brother. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, you're still in Hebrews, so back up a page. Actually, for me, I don't even have to back up. Hebrews 2:11, it says, So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. So we see this, that Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That makes us brothers and sisters with Jesus. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. We are children of God together with the Son of God. Jesus made this very clear when his followers, actually, his mother and brother were outside wanting Jesus to step out and speak to them. But it says in Mark 3:31 through 35, then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, "Your mother and brothers are outside asking for you." Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he looked at those around him and said, "Look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So we see that about Jesus not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus says, "Any who are willing to do the will of the Father is my brother and sister. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are also his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. New King James Translation says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So not only are we brothers and sisters, we also have received an inheritance as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So this opens a whole new dynamic or perspective about who we are in Christ Jesus and what is ours in Christ Jesus as a result of having been made children of God, having been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus, becoming children of God, brothers and sisters with Christ, heirs of God, and joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. What is our inheritance? That's another whole series, not going there. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 says, and now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace and his and that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. Now, again, obviously in this message and in this series, I'm not going into our inheritance, but just for an awareness for you to have that with Jesus as your brother, you are an heir of God and have received an inheritance together with Jesus. You are co-heirs with Jesus. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 14, and I'm going to conclude with this passage of Scripture. Again, I'll encourage you to turn there with me. Ephesians 1, 9 through 14 speaks of a bit of this inheritance. So I will drop a little bit in your lap because we're going to be going next to speak about that part of that inheritance that we've received. Ephesians 1, and starting with verse 9, I'll read verses 9 through 14, actually 9 through 11 to start with. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. So God has revealed his plan. This is it. Everything will Christ, it will come under Christ's authority. And we have received an inheritance from God. Now, verses 12 through 14. God's purpose was that we Jews who were first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believe in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he has promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. So first, God identifies you as his own, and he gave you the Holy Spirit. It's God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised. The Holy Spirit is like the down payment. Now, I want you to think about when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And at that point of his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father God spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Father God identified his Son. And here it says that God identifies you as his own, and he does it in the same way. He may not audibly speak, this is my son or this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased, but we have the evidence of him giving us the Holy Spirit as just a down payment of the inheritance that we have received as a result of being a son or a daughter in Christ Jesus. People, you will not thrive in the spiritual dimension without an awareness of the Holy Spirit, his being given to you to fill you, to enable you to have the power to be witnesses, to enable you to have the power to live out the Christian life that God has given you as an inheritance. The Holy Spirit is simply a down payment of that which is to come in its fullness. But that down payment is huge. And like I said, you'll not thrive without that. So as we're talking about God the Father, talking about God the Son as our advocate, our intercessor pleading on our behalf, and yet our brother and a co-heir together with our brother and having received the same outpouring that Jesus received when he was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him and filled him. On the day of Pentecost, Father God, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit in order to fill those who would be followers of his, sons and daughters, children of God. We've received that inheritance, that down payment of that inheritance. And that's the direction that we're going with the next message that I will share next week on the Holy Spirit. So again, let's keep this balance that, first of all, we have, you know, Jesus, who is divine, Jesus' divinity, and yet Jesus' humanity. We need to balance those things, all God and yet all human. And Jesus as Savior of the world, and yet Jesus as our brother. And Jesus tested in every way that we are, yet overcame because he didn't sin. So let's keep that balance when we're approaching the person of Jesus and awareness of who he is and what he is on our, what he continues to be, what he has done for us, what he continues to do on our behalf, and the promises that are ours as a result of being heirs of God and joint heirs together with Jesus. Amen.